welcome again, everybody. And again, for those of you who are concerned that George is preaching without a mask, you just need to know that we've got a center aisle here that's definitely wider than the one that United Airlines or something would give you. So we've got a great white swath here. But otherwise, I'm still wearing my mask. So just to let you know that. But you know, last week, we saw in Acts chapter 18, where Paul landed in Ephesus for a short while with Aquila and his wife Priscilla. Well, to be honest, thanks to the current events lately, it was actually 12 weeks ago from today that we last left Paul in Ephesus. Paul stayed in Ephesus for just a short time, but the Ephesians that Paul met up with, they were very interested in hearing the gospel message. In fact, they asked Paul to stay on for a while in Ephesus when he was there the first time. This was something new for Paul, having someone ask him to stay and minister in a place. Most places like Philippi and Lystra, Paul was run out of town and usually pretty roughly. He'd been stoned, beaten, put into prison, but not here at Ephesus. Ephesus, here it was different. They wanted to hear the message that Paul had, but the problem was he had to leave. So Paul leaves Ephesus, leaving Priscilla and Aquila to serve the people there, and he heads for Jerusalem. After a short stay in Jerusalem, reporting to the church leaders there, Paul goes home to Antioch, his home church, for a time of rest and recharging, before leaving on his third missionary journey, and his third and last missionary journey, it turns out. He preaches through the region of Asia Minor till he again reaches Ephesus, this time spending nearly 3 years there. And it's this time in Ephesus where we want to look at today, as we pick up with Acts chapter 19, where Luke introduces three important examples that Paul gives for us here in Ephesus, in the book of Ephesians. First is opportunity, and then opposition, and then overcoming. First, Paul's opportunity. 1 Corinthians 16, 8-9, in the meantime, I will be staying here at Ephesus until the festival of Pentecost. There's a wide open door for a great work here, although many oppose me. See, he wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians from the city of Ephesus. Here he was stating in the first book that he needed to stay at Ephesus because there's a wide open door. And that wide open door was a door of opportunity. He had a tremendous chance that he could not pass up. So instead of preaching for a couple weeks and moving on, he stayed. And we also have such an opportunity here in Colton. And with the internet, even the whole world, that we need to see the doors of opportunity, the windows of opportunity, if you will, that God gives us each and every day to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. Now, Ephesus was a city of great wickedness. Immorality flourished there. Paul saw this place of darkness, though, as a place of opportunity, because he had the opposite philosophy of many of us. Christians today, we don't want to be in a dark place, and who can really blame us? We look for the nearest exit, wanting only to be in the well-lit areas with our Christian friends and Christian brothers and sisters. There's so many lost people where I work. There's so many lost people where I go to school. I got to get out of there. But have you thought that maybe that's why God put you there at this time and season in your life? Because it is a dark place. The Bible says that we're the light to the world. What better place to put a light than in a dark room? Now, we shouldn't want to go to places that will drag us in, or seek out places where we'll be tempted, but God doesn't want us to be hermits either. We are to be in the Word, the Bible says, not just of the world. And God has placed us right at the door, a door of opportunity. The question for each and every one of us, every single day we wake up and we see this door of opportunity, will we walk through it? And we can see what happened in just 2 years' time of Paul preaching. Acts 19, verse 10 said, this went on for the next 2 years, so that people throughout the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. Remember, Paul was teaching in the Ephesian lecture hall. So how did people in different cities get to hear the word about Jesus? Well, of course, other disciples were getting the word out. Paul taught them about Jesus. They believed, they were baptized. And then they sat under Paul's teachings about Jesus Christ. And then they went out to spread the message that it changed their lives so they could help to change others' lives. Now, wouldn't it be exciting if in Acts 19, verse 10, we could substitute city of Colton for the words province of Asia in this verse? But for that to happen, we have to commit ourselves to evangelizing the lost. We must daily rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to live, and we must equip the saints for the labor of the ministry ahead of us. So we saw Paul's opportunity, and then we get to see Paul's opposition. That same verse, verses 8 and 9. In the meantime, I'll be staying here at Ephesus until the festival of Pentecost. There's a wide open door, although many oppose me. This was truly a wicked city. So would it surprise you if I said it was a very religious city? It shouldn't, for religion is sadly one of Satan's main tools. Paul had to deal with at least three kinds of religion in that region. First is inadequate religion. We read in 19, verse 1, while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions until he reached Ephesus on the coast, where he found several disciples. In Kentucky, it seems there were two farmers who owned racing stables, and these men were great rivals. One spring, both of them entered a horse into a local steeplechase, and one of the farmers hired a slight edge. The race started, and the last fence, the horses. Back to the paddock, the jockey found the farmer who had hired him, but he was fuming with rage. What's the matter? The jockey said, I won, didn't I? Oh yeah, you won all right, but you fool, you won riding the wrong racehorse. See, the Apostle Paul comes across a dozen believers here who are also on the wrong horse, if you will. They were followers of John the Baptist, not followers of Jesus, the very one whom John the Baptist pointed to. They'd been baptized into the baptism of John, and not into the baptism of Jesus in the Holy Spirit. The first part of chapter 19 here has caused a lot of heated discussion in churches down through the years. It's all because these 12 guys are called disciples here. You know, the word disciple in the New Testament means follower of Jesus Christ. Sometimes a believer, but not always. Sadly, Jesus had many disciples who had walked away from him over the years. Paul quickly discerned that something was amiss, however, that something just didn't quite ring true. We don't know what it was that set off his spidey sense, but we see him ask the Christ followers two questions. Verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He asked them. No, they replied, we haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. See, these men had never even heard of the Holy Spirit. The only biblical instruction they had received was John the Baptist before Jesus had even arrived on the scene. This verse has given way to two very common misconceptions, misunderstandings in the church today. Number one, that first you get saved, and later, sometime down the road, you get the Holy Spirit. These churches would often call it the second blessing. The first blessing, they say, is receiving Christ as their Savior. And the second can be disconnected totally from that event, and that's receiving the Holy Spirit. See, I believe Scripture tells us we receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. John chapter 3 says that's when we're born of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14, that's when we're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, we're indwelt by the Spirit at that point. Ephesians 4, it's at that point that we're sealed by the Spirit. And Romans 8, 9 says, and remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. This wasn't a second blessing for these disciples at all. In fact, this was their first real taste of God's great grace and mercy. After all, there's no need to ask God for something he's already given you at salvation, right? Number two, though, another misconception, that you can ask the Lord for more of the Holy Spirit. You get some at salvation, but you get some more later if you just ask for it. But see, the Holy Spirit isn't an it. The Holy Spirit is a person, and a person doesn't come in installments. We get all of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. The real question isn't, have you got more of the Spirit, but has the Spirit gotten more of you? That should be what we're asking. 19 verse 3 says, with the second question, then what baptism did you experience, he asked. And they replied, well, the baptism of John. See, being baptized by John in the Jordan River symbolized a person's acceptance of John's message, of a person's willingness to turn from sin and to be ready for God's work, whatever that is in his life. But it was not a baptism regarding salvation. These guys were sincere, but they were still living in the Old Testament. They didn't understand that the new age had been ushered in through the coming of Jesus Christ. Here's a trivia question for you. One thing that regulars at Maranatha know, you're either going to get a trivia question or a really sad George joke. I went with trivia question this time. In World War II, We know that Japan surrendered in August of 1945, but do you happen to know when the last Japanese soldier surrendered? Refusing to believe that the war had ended with Japan's defeat in August of 1945, Hiro Onoda, an Army intelligence officer, spent 30 more years in the Philippine jungle, initially with three friends and finally just himself. By the time he surrendered in 1974, he had been on that island alone since 1944, just 2 years after he was drafted into the Japanese Army. In fact, he was only persuaded to surrender when his former commanding officer traveled to his island hideout and convinced him that the war had ended. Until then, he believed any attempt to persuade him to leave, and there were many, were a plot concocted by the now pro-U.S. government in Tokyo, obviously. See, these men in Ephesus thought they were disciples, but they found out that their faith was lacking. They had inadequate knowledge, and therefore they had insufficient faith. Their trust was misplaced. And each of us this morning need to ask ourselves, is there any chance that our trust is also misplaced right now? You know, one of the things that I, as a pastor, have to be careful about is not to assume that the people who sit in here each and every week, even those who are church members, even those who've been with us from the very beginning, are truly believers, that they truly know Jesus Christ by faith. In the event that any of you are here right now and don't know if you've ever placed your faith in Christ alone for salvation, then I would love to speak to you. Either come after it up to me after the service, or if you can share in the chat that you'd like to talk, I certainly would be very happy to talk with you. Acts verse 19, verse 4. Paul said John's baptism called for repentance from sin, but John himself told the people to believe in the one who would come later, meaning Jesus. Some people think they're Christians because they're nice people. Others think they're Christians because they've gone through some kind of a Christian ritual, maybe an infant baptism or something, or they've become members of a certain church that obviously that makes them Christian. Others think it's just enough to say you're sorry for what you've done wrong. But the key to being a Christian requires us to turn away from sin and turn to Jesus. Although John pointed to Jesus and they knew about Jesus, they obviously didn't know Jesus. They didn't know him as their Savior. We're truly Christians when we turn to Jesus Christ, when we seek forgiveness for our sins, and when we decide to follow him as the Lord and Master, come what may in our lives. That is the baptism of Jesus Christ. Going on in verse 5, as soon as they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in other tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. See, good works and changed lifestyle do not make a person a Christian. That should be the result of being a Christian. Verse 8, then Paul went to the synagogue and preached boldly for the next 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. There's two verbs there that describe Paul's synagogue ministry in the city. And we see these verbs again and again and again, characterizing Paul's approach to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, preaching boldly and arguing persuasively. See, Paul isn't some neutral Bible teacher. He speaks freely, he speaks openly, and he speaks fearlessly. Later, he asks the Ephesians, pray that I may declare the gospel fearlessly as I should. He argues from the scriptures, and he argues passionately, and his passion is very persuasive. Notice he went to the synagogue first, as usual. Paul always took the gospel to the Jews first. For 3 months in their synagogue there in Ephesus, he showed them that their religion was inadequate. Their Old Testament teachings had a purpose to point to their coming Messiah, but he had already come and they missed him. They had rejected him. They had killed him. Their religion was just an empty shell, kind of a hole with no kernel of reality even inside. And all over our own city, people are steeped in religion that's inadequate. On the outside, they may dress fancy and they look proper, but inside are dead men's bones, and the meat of the gospel has never grown there. There are social clubs that promote being good people and making the world a better place. And basically, they are making the world a better place. A better place to go to hell from, but a better place. That's inadequate religion. Don't ask people if they found religion. You have to ask them if they found Jesus Christ as their Savior. Paul said, why settle for empty ritual when you can have a vital, thriving relationship with the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior? So he first dealt, had to deal with inadequate religion. As we go on through the chapter, verse 9, we see imitation religion. Verse 9 reads, but some became stubborn, rejecting his message and publicly speaking against the way. So Paul left the synagogue and took the believers with him. Then he held daily discussions at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And as we've seen time and time before with Paul, whenever he taught in a synagogue, some got saved, but most did not. And after 3 months, they kicked him out of the synagogue. The Greek word here for hall is kyole, which sounds similar to our English word scholar. A hall in Paul's day would have been a public auditorium of sorts that was used for lectures that you could rent out. And Tyrannus was the person who either owned the hall or was one of its notable teachers, so it was called the Hall of Tyrannus. Verse 11, God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles when handkerchiefs or aprons that had merely touched his skin were placed on sick people. They were healed of their diseases, and evil spirits were expelled. Now, this was a city full of the occult. They were looking for things like this. And so anything that had touched Paul, any reason, would bring about these miracles. Throughout the book of Acts, God did special miracles at special times to validate his truth, to let the people know that what they're hearing and seeing is true. This was not the norm back then, and nor should we assume it's intended for us even today. I believe God was rebuking the pagan religions of that day. Basically, you and your ritual garments are powerless, but I can do miracles even using old sweat rags. Verse 13 to 16, a group of Jews was traveling from town to town casting out evil spirits. And in this story, it's humorous, but also very sad. They tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantation, saying, I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out. Even seven sons of Sceva, a leading priest, were doing this, but one time they tried it, the evil spirit replied, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? And then the man with the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, and attacked them with such violence they fled from the house naked and battered. And these were not the last people to try to imitate Paul. Just turn on today's Christian television, and for a donation you can get a nice prayer cloth or a bottle of miracle spring water prayed over by the guy on the screen. Christians, let me remind you that when you got saved, God did not eradicate your brain, and he expects us to use it. If this attempted exorcism had succeeded, it would have belittled the name of Jesus Christ. Instead, it magnified his name. Verse 17, the story of what had happened spread quickly all through Ephesus to Jews and Greeks alike. A solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. Something else here, too. I find it interesting. It says the demons of hell knew Paul. Do they know you? Are they threatened by your witness? I'd like to think that the forces of evil and Satan himself know the name Maranatha Community Church. Pay attention to what we're doing here, or at least visit our website. But seriously, do the demons fear you? Do they fear your witness? Are you a threat to them at all? Now, Paul had to deal with inadequate religion. He had to deal with imitation religion. And thirdly, we see he dealt with idolatrous religion. See, Ephesus had a magnificent temple to Artemis, a Greek temple dedicated to the goddess of Artemis, associated with Diana, a Roman goddess. And I have to ask you, when you hear of the temple of Artemis, do any of you think of Artemis Gordon from Wild Wild West? I just had to ask, okay? Anyway, this is the temple of Artemis. It was a completely rebuilt temple twice, once after a devastating flood, 300 years after an act of arson, when it became one of the seven wonders of the world. And who is this Diana? She was the goddess of fertility in the Greek culture. Sex was the center of their worship. This was the biggest religion, but it was a pagan cult. Hundreds of priestesses were available for a price. This may have been a temple, but it was a temple from hell. And that brings us to our final point. We have seen Paul's opportunity, his doors of opportunity open up. We've seen the opposition, those who opposed him, those who confronted him with their own religious persuasions. But now we see Paul's overcoming. Paul is teaching in the Hall of Tyrannus what we might call today a storefront church, not much unlike Maranatha. And down the street, you've got this great temple of Diana, which took 220 years to be built, with 100 huge columns stretching up into the sky. Imagine we're walking down the street in Ephesus back then, and I told you, see that little church over there? Paul is the guy who's the pastor. Well, he's going to be responsible for bringing down the mighty religion of Diana. And you'd say, you're crazy. It'll never happen. But that's just what God did through Paul. Paul got them saved, and they didn't need Diana or Artemis anymore. You read the rest of the chapter. We don't have time to go through it here, but the balance of the chapter is about a riot that happened in Ephesus. You'll find out about a guy named Demetrius and his friends who've been making a fortune off selling little tiny statues of Diana. The sales were dropping off fast. They weren't worried about losing their religion, but they were worried about losing their money. Stories told a letter from a father to his daughter's ex-fiance. Dear Tony, I've been unable to sleep since I broke off your engagement to my daughter. Will you please forgive me? I was way too sensitive about your mohawk, your tattoos, your pierced nose. I now realize that motorcycles aren't that dangerous, and I really shouldn't have reacted the way I did to the fact that you have no job. I'm sure there are very many nice people who also live under a bridge in the park. Sure, she's only 18, and she could have gone to Harvard on a Fulbright scholarship, but she wants to marry you. Plus, you can't learn anything and everything about life just from books. I sometimes forget how backward I can be. I was wrong. I was a fool, but I've come to my senses, and you have my full blessing to marry my daughter. Sincerely, your future father-in-law. P.S. Congratulations on winning this week's Super Lotto. Our world revolves around the almighty dollar, doesn't it? Paul here is putting the devil out of business. He didn't organize a march or a demonstration. He didn't just preach about it to his church. No, he got busy winning souls, and they stopped going to those other places. We have many opportunities. And sure, we have many obstacles as well, but we can be overcomers in Jesus' name. There's an open door of opportunity for each and every one of us, for you and for me. And the question is, will we choose to walk through it? Let's pray.